All right, let's open up our Bibles. We're going to have a talk from the Bible for about half an hour. And go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Hello, nice to see you. And warm welcome to Noah back there and friends. Nice to have you here, Noah. I guess you're 20 this year, aren't you? So next year's your big 21st concert and everything. Yep, cool. So we had the 21st concert last week at Yanjibup. We heard George and Tessa's testimonies there last Saturday night. And Noah's turn's coming up next year. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I wanted to give a talk on a topic that we revisit probably once a year, particularly for our younger people and also for people who are new in the Lord, so they get an understanding of this topic, and it's called separation. So the title of the talk today is separation. And what are we talking about here? Let's make it clear what we're actually addressing. Separation is not, we're not talking about separation from the world. And by world, of course, we mean people who are not Christian and not just going about their lives without any reference to God. And the Bible refers to that as the world. And Jesus talked about that quite a bit. And we are in the Lord, and that's another Bible expression. But it's not separation from that, because we're in the world but not of it, and we're sojourners in a strange land. In other words, we're travelling through, sort of camping as we go. The type is the Old Testament wilderness experience of camping and moving towards the Promised Land. And the Promised Land now, of course, is the next phase when Jesus comes back. The Bible talks about that over and over again, and it's a promise in the Scriptures. We don't quite know how it's going to unfold. It's not super specific about that, but it's definite that it is going to happen. And it says, every eye shall see him. It shall be with a great noise. Yes, that the tribes of the earth shall mourn when it happens, and so on. Many, many different facets and references to it. But what we're actually talking about today is separation from other beliefs, other sort of varieties of Christianity, if you like. And you might think, well, shouldn't you all believe the same thing? Well, the Bible makes it quite clear that not everyone worships in spirit and truth as they ought to. In fact, we might look at that verse just quickly. Just keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 6, but just flick back to John chapter 4. And I guess in the Christian world, the term that the term for wanting to get everyone together and just on the same page and all worshipping together is called ecumenicalism, where, you know, you all come together, different varieties, you know, Catholic, Anglican, Baptist, whatever, and all come together and sort of worship Jesus together. And, you know, there's a movement, the ecumenical movement, and that's what it means. But let's see what the Scriptures say, because we believe in this book as the Holy Word of God. It actually says that of itself, that it is the Holy Word of God and that the whole thing is inspired. In Psalm 12, it talks about the book being refined through the earth seven times and that God is well able to preserve the purity of his word despite the fact that it's written by men and it's written in different times in history and so on. But he was able to collect his thoughts together in this book through faithful people and present it to us today. And we believe that. Jesus speaking here says, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we know it's very important to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke about that. He said, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit pretty soon. When I go away, I'm going to send it back to you. And his last words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 were, wait here in Jerusalem and get the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send it to you in a few days' time. And on the day of Pentecost, they were praying and they all received the Holy Spirit, 120 people, and they all spoke in tongues. It says, as the Spirit gave them utterance, the Spirit gave them that voice. We just heard Ben mention that in his testimony. Marlies has had that experience here, speaking in tongues for the first time in that room there, in the prayer room in 2010. And we've all, those of us that have been baptised and followed the Bible pattern, have been baptised fully underwater and received the Holy Spirit with this sign, this evidence of a new language. And so that's the spirit. But the truth aspect is very important as well. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's no good having the Holy Spirit but then being in error, having false doctrines. And the Bible is here to keep us on the straight and narrow path. And for that reason, we ought to read it and not just think, oh, yeah, I'll just read it when I can, or maybe a verse here or there, but actually study it. It tells us to study it. You know, however you do that is your business, but to really know what is in it. Because the Holy Spirit will help bring those anything you've read back to your memory. Memory is an amazing thing, actually, isn't it? You know, I've just gone back to teaching at the school that I used to teach at 2 years ago, and I knew all these kids' names absolutely just like that. But it's like your brain has this way of, if you're not using it, just putting it away in an archive somewhere. It's not gone, it's just put away. And I look at these kids and I think, I know you so well, I taught you every day for a year, but I cannot remember your name for the life of me. And I said this to one boy, I had him not only for history, but I had him for music as well. And we played soccer after school together and stuff like this. And I said to him on the overlap, I said, oh, hi, and I was, you know, almost felt like wrapping my arms around him. And I said, hello, and the name wasn't there. And I said, what's your name again? He went, oh, Mr. Cope. How could you? And I felt really bad because I did know him so well. And he said, sorry, I teach so many people, just tell me again. Tevin, of course, Tevin. He's an African kid. He came over from South Africa a few years ago. And I said, of course, Tevin, how could I forget that? And what's your brother's name again? And he's Kyle. And all these ones. And as soon as they tell me, it's just like it's locked back in place. It's in the present again. And next, when I see them tomorrow, you know, oh, hello, Tevin, hello, Kyle, blah, blah, blah. You know, and so it is an amazing thing. And the Holy Spirit has a way of, if you've ever read a verse in the Bible, it's in there. And when you need it, it will come to you. So make sure you have at least cast your eyes over every verse in the Bible at some stage, and then when you need that verse, it will come back to you. Or you'll think in the back of your mind, I know there's a verse on that, I have to find it somehow. And there's all sorts of clever tools to help you find it, you know, concordances, phones, little apps and things like that. You can find that verse quite easily, and then it locks into your memory bank. Anyway, memory. So we have to worship in spirit and truth. We have to know the scriptures so that we can do that. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's quite a blunt sort of instruction about being separate. And it says here, verse 14, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Belial is another name for the devil. Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel, a non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So your body is a temple. And inside it, God has put the Holy Spirit. When he called you, and you had to do something, of course. You had to humble yourself. You had to repent according to the scriptures. You had to get into a tank of water. Or maybe it was in a river or in the ocean. And go completely underwater, which only took a second or two. But you showed your humility outwardly by doing that. And then you prayed for the Holy Spirit. Some of you spoke in tongues immediately. You came out of the water. Others went into the prayer room, like Marlies, and waited 11 months. Not that usual, but it happens. And other people, you know, a week or something. In my case, the next day in my own house praying. But we had that third part of the equation, which is in Acts chapter 2, you know, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, we have the signs following. So that your body then becomes the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them, inside them, and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And here he particularly talks about, in verse 16, about idols, and there's lots of other ways of worship, and people will worship idols in this time, but also today, and idols can take many forms. Some people, you know, are worshipping a statue. You know, it might be a statue of a woman with a child, or a crucifix, or some image or symbol, or even something of their own imagination, which is not scriptural. And we are to be separate from that, worshipping in spirit and in truth. Now, there are all sorts of stories in the Old Testament to help us, and I encourage the young people who are here to read their Bibles and to read the Old Testament as well, because it's a really wonderful way of understanding the New Testament. In fact, what's sort of often quite abstract in the New Testament is really concrete in the Old Testament. So when you sort of understand this a simple story from the Old Testament, say, for example, David and Goliath, which to many people out there just think is a bit of a fairy tale. No, God put it there and it really happened so that you could understand faith and you could understand God's deliverance and you could understand how David's experience built him to that point of faith and all those sorts of things. Or the story of Elijah being bold and challenging all these false prophets and saying, well, you know, whoever's the true God, let him answer by fire, and calling down fire from heaven. One man with faith against 450 idol worshippers. And they weren't able to do anything, produce any fire, any miracles. Elijah, they were tried it all day, cut themselves with knives, the blood rushed out and all this sort of things to show how dedicated they were. Nothing happened. Elijah just stepped up, said, pour water over all this so to make it harder to burn. And he just calls out, God, you know, show these people you are the true God. And down comes the fire from heaven and burns up the sacrifice. Just like that. So we understand that story, which is a pretty straightforward story, and then we understand Acts chapter 2, for example, the fire, the flames of fire that were seen when they all received the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit came, there was the appearance of fire, and God's miracle happened there as people all received the Holy Spirit and spoke in new languages. So read the Old Testament and all those stories and think, what is the parallel here? What's going on? What is God trying to teach me through this story? We're going to turn to a story now in 1 Kings chapter 13. And in verse, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read about 24 verses here. 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, at the top of my page, it says, this is a little sort of heading over the chapter. It says, idolatry set up by Jeroboam. Now, if you remember Jeroboam, he was, after Solomon died, he had a son called Rehoboam, and he was not very smart. He didn't, not very faithful. He didn't, he not very wise. He didn't take counsel from the experienced people. He took it from his friends who gave him bad advice, and as a result, the whole kingdom of Israel split in half. And so he was, Rehoboam was down there in Jerusalem with his section, and the northern tribes broke away under Jeroboam, and he started to set up idol worship. Okay? Now, you've got a mixture of faithful prophets and people at this time, and you've got people all starting to go over these, after these other religions that of the nations round about them, and worship their gods and their idols. You know, some of them had carved out of wood and some stone, and some were groves on the hilltops, and all sorts of different ways of worshipping what they thought was God. And this is a story about contrast between a true way and a false way. So we'll just read it from verse 1. And behold, there came a man from God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Bethel means house of God, by the way. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So Jeroboam, immediately after Solomon, I mean, we knew Solomon, you know, he was glorious and the greatest and most glorious king of Israel ever in terms of wealth and power, influence, and it was peaceful during his reign. But towards the end of his life, he had how many wives? 300? How many concubines? 700? Who knows the exact number? Mel? 600 concubines and 300 wives. So there's 900 women in his life. And it says they turned his heart away from the true God and to their gods. They were women from the other nations about. They had their own religions, and they persuaded him that these religions of theirs were quite good, and you know, he ought to sort of spend a bit of time on his knees worshipping Ashtaroth and you know, whoever else. So that's what Solomon did. So he didn't really set a good example for Rehoboam or for Jeroboam. And Jeroboam very immediately starts to worship other gods. And he's standing by the altar to burn incense. Now, this man of God, there's always someone who has God's word, because there's a verse in the Bible, Micah, I think it is, that says, God does nothing but he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Where's that, Lynn? Because I know it's one of your favourites. Micah 3:8. Okay. God does nothing but he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. There's always a prophet of God in the scene somewhere. There might only be one, but there's always someone. And this man of God, by the word of the Lord, came to Bethel. It's a place, but it also means house of God. And he, this man of God, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So this is a pretty radical thing to say. He's come along and he said, Jeroboam, you know, you're leading, you know, the 10 northern tribes of Israel here, and you've made this altar, but let it be known that there's going to be a good king coming, Josiah, and you can read about him further on in Kings, and he is going to actually clean up all this false worship and worship the true God, and he's going to actually kill these idolatrous priests, and, you know, their bones are going to be burnt on this altar. You know, it's pretty harsh stuff. And, you know, he's speaking this against all this multitude that are all going the wrong way, and it's a very brave and bold move. In verse 3, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. You know, it's just going to break apart, this altar, and the ashes are going to pour out of it. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. In other words, seize this man. You know, I'm severely offended by this man here saying this. Grab him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So immediately he spoke against the prophet of God, and his hand dried up, and the altar broke apart, and ashes poured out of it, exactly as the prophet had said. And he realized, you know, how could he withstand this, the power that was suddenly evident? He'd spoken the prophecy, and it immediately came to pass. And the king answered in verse 6 and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. So he just spoke and he did a miracle and restored the king's hand. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. So he was very impressed. And he realized, you know, that he'd spoken the truth. He says, well, come home to my palace and I'll give you some stuff. And in verse 8, the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So he did well, didn't he? He came because of the urging of God. He said what he had to say in verse 2. He spoke about the sign in verse 3. Jeroboam was upset. He said, seize him. But immediately God did something to his hand, dried up and maybe withered on the bone or whatever happened. The altar was broken in verse 5. The ashes poured out. The king realized. He said, please, I can see that you are of God. Please make my hand come back to as it was. And it does. And then he offers him a reward. And the prophet said, no, God told me to stay separate. I'm not going to do that. And he goes home a different way. Wonderful. Perfect. Okay. But there's more to this story. So let's read on in verse 11. Actually, before we do that, just think about the experience. Those of you that have received the Holy Spirit, maybe you had been. Ben mentioned that he'd been brought up in the Lord and he just went along and it was a happy place to be. Didn't really get it at first, but, you know, it dawned on him slowly. Others have come along later in life. Frank here was in the Navy. What age were you when you came along, Frank? 22. Elise, what age were you when you... Oh, no, actually, sorry, I shouldn't ask a lady her age, should I? Publicly like that. But in later life, came to the Lord. Lena, who's 92 now. Oh, whoops. I just broke my own room. 92 and a half, and you came along, as we heard, 11 years ago. So, sorry, I've kind of given the game away there. People can do the maths, can't they? But anyway, you don't mind, do you, at your age? You're a walking testimony to the power of God and his healing and so on. Our sister nearly perished in a car accident 4 years ago. Yep, and is still with us in good health. So some come along at some stage, some come along later. And when you come, you suddenly realise the power of God, don't you? Because you may have experienced religion before and lots of words, but then suddenly there's a real experience. You get baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, you speak in new tongues, you pray for things, you get healed. You know, it's completely, completely different. So I want you to think of yourself as like this man of God who has got the words of God in his mouth. He's able to speak the truth. He's able to prophesy as you are here by faith in the meeting. There's a time for prophecy coming up a bit later on. And that's God's voice speaking out. And he's able to perform miracles, as we see here, and they're to be seen by other people. So all of that, in those 10 verses, you have experienced. Okay? Now, the next part, the next 14 verses, bring out a story where we can be seduced, as it were. We can be enticed by someone who's subtle. So let's read the story. Verse 11. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they also told to their father. And their father said to him, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And verse 16, and he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water in with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Okay, so far so good. He's doing what he was asked to do, to remain separate, to go and do this job in Bethel, and then to go home again. And this old prophet who lives in that city of Bethel, I heard about this, and he says to his sons, oh, quick, go and grab him, bring him to my place. I want to see him. But God had said, don't do that. It's dangerous. Don't go with anyone else. Just go straight home. And so far, so good, up to verse 17. But in verse 18, he said unto him, I am a prophet as thou art. And an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he was a prophet. I am a prophet as thou art, but he wasn't a prophet of the Lord. And when he said, an angel spoke to me, he told them a lie. So it's just something out of his own heart, not something from God. And verse 19, so he, the young man, went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. Uh-oh. God said, don't do that. And he's gone and done it. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say unto thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. You're not going to end up being buried, you know, where you're in your family plot. And who is saying this to him? The prophet, the old prophet, the false prophet. He's actually saying, he's the one that deceived him, that lied to him, and then he's saying to him, well, you disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, so you're going to die. And he does, very soon afterwards, in verse 23, and it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit for the prophet whom he had brought back, the young man. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And so very soon afterwards, he dies, the young man. And yet he'd done this great thing in the beginning of standing up to Jeroboam and performing this miracle in front of him after he'd sort of prophesied the truth and so on. And here he is dead just the next day or the same day, whatever it is. It's just a story that's placed there to tell us about separation. And you can't, if you're trying to please people, which he in the end he did, he succumbed to that, you know, come back, I'm a prophet like you are, an angel told me, you know, come with me. He succumbed to that instead of just saying, no, God said no, God said no, God said no, I'm going. He softened and listened and went back, and he lost his life. Well, of course, the Old Testament, things happen in a very black and white way. He lost his life, but in the New Testament, you can lose your spiritual life. You may not meet a lion and be, you know, mauled, but you will, if you go the other way, you will lose your spiritual life because you must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. And Paul here, writing to this church in Galatia, this group of spirit-filled people, they'd followed the instructions and for the New Testament church. They'd been baptized, received the Holy Spirit. They were going on as a fellowship, worshipping in spirit and truth. But other ideas started to come in and they started to go away from it. Paul, the apostle, heard about it and he writes to them in a very urgent sort of way. And he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's saying there is not another gospel, but it's like a pretense that there is one. In verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And it sounds a bit old-fashioned, you know, accursed and to curse someone, but it really just boils down to the same thing, that you lose your spiritual life. You lose your life ultimately because we've been saved, we've been given eternal life, we've got this promise of going on, and that will not happen if we go after any other gospel than the one that's been preached to us. And Paul says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And if we want to please people, and that becomes the priority, there's no way we can please Christ, God. We will we will end up going off the track and going off at a tangent. You know, the Old Testament talks about not going to the left or the right, but just going down the straight path. Verse 11, "For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's what you've got. You've got this gospel that's by revelation. You know, you didn't have to sit down and study, did you, and go along on a Tuesday and Thursday night and be taught this. You know, as soon as you receive the Holy Spirit, that verse in John, the letter of John, comes true in you. You need not that any man teach you, you know, but God himself teaches you by the Holy Ghost. And you, as you read this book and the Holy Spirit quickens it to you, a book that was closed to you previously. Who tried reading the Bible before they received the Holy Spirit and it made no sense? Well, just about half the room have got their hands up. And yet when you receive it, suddenly it's mail, your mail that you're opening and you're reading. It makes sense to you, every part. Some parts are harder to understand, but you keep at it, you pray about it, and the Lord reveals to you what he means. And we were taught by revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't need to turn to another gospel. We don't need to succumb to people's entreaties or appeals to, let's be ecumenical, let's all get together, we all believe the same thing, don't we? We'll all be fine. That's like the old prophet saying, come and eat with me, come and let's eat together, let's be together, let's all hold hands. There's a verse in Proverbs I love which say that though hand joined in hand, they shall not be innocent. You know what I mean? Phil, nod. No, you don't. Yeah. You know, in other words, ecumenical. We're all holding hands, so we all agree. But it's saying, you know, it shall not be innocent in that case, or maybe it uses different phrasing. But just the spirit of wanting to get together doesn't please God. What he likes is using his sword that separates and divides. And we might look at that in Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 12 it says, "For the word of God is quick," in other words, alive. That's what the word means, and it's an old-fashioned word. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder," or dividing apart, "of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This amazing book and the verses in it will divide, will just sort of cut a line between what is true and what isn't. And that's why it's so important to know what's in it. And just having a conversation over breakfast this morning about some of the young ones went on a door knock midweek on a Tuesday, which is great to hear about. And coming across people who want to argue the point about salvation and what you have to do and why one group's better than another group and all that sort of thing. It's not about groups. It's about what's in the Bible and what's true and whether we're walking that walk. And even for someone who's young and not that experienced in doing that, able to sort of pull out a verse and just find that it just cuts right through. There can be all these words and all these explanations, all these made-up terms and doctrines and philosophies and so on. I've heard people come up with all sorts of things over the years that are not in the Bible. And it's sort of like a school textbook. Let's take the Bible and rewrite it and put all these subheadings over it and call it different things, corresponding ransom and this and that. And I think, what is that? Where's that from? I don't recognise that. It just feels wrong. And just picking up the sword, this book, and just, as I say, it doesn't matter if you've only been in the Lord a short time or you've only just started sort of going out and perhaps talking to people about the gospel, you'll find that very quickly you can find the right verse. And if you don't, you go back and you ask someone and they'll tell you and you just lock it in. I've got that for next time. It's not about winning arguments. It's just about being faithful and truthful, like that young prophet when he first went to Jeroboam. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just back a few pages. Verse 14, Paul the Apostle is writing to his apprentice, as it were, Timothy, in this second letter, and it's towards the end of Paul's life. He's more or less handing over and saying, well, look, make sure you do these things. And he says in verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance, the people that you're leading, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, we're not just striving for no benefit, you know, just to try and score points, win arguments, whatever, but to the subverting of the hearers. In other words, to have some sort of effect, a good effect, with the truth. And it says in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Profane, you know, not of God. Vain, to do with pride, babblings, just meaningless words, just torrents of words. Some people can just talk and talk and talk. Torrents of words come out, but they're just ungodly. They don't go anywhere. They don't save anyone. They don't, you know, they don't bring fat to the bones. You know, goodness. And study to show thyself approved. This is God's instruction. It's Paul to Timothy, but it's his instruction to us. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to be able to divide it right, using that sword, dividing the thoughts and intents of the heart. And, you know, a workman is someone, you go to work, you do your work, you get better at it, you seek to master it and be skilled at it, because it's just in us, innate, wanting to do that and to please the person that's employing us and to do a decent job. And it's the same. God is our master, our governor, as it says in another place, and we want to show ourselves approved unto him, to use this tool that he's given us well, and not be ashamed when someone sort of says things that are wrong, all these vain babblings, and we don't know what to answer. We can't put it together. So he wants us to study. So whatever way, particularly the young ones, you find to read your Bible, go for it. You know, you might try several approaches before you will find the one that works for you. You know, you might try reading before you go to bed, but you always fall asleep by the third verse or something. So maybe that's not the right way for you. Maybe it's pulling it out at your lunch break and reading a chapter. Maybe you're more awake then. Or if you've got a bit of time in the morning before you go to school or work or whatever you do, maybe that's the time for you. I know some people sort of have it propped up on the breakfast table over at the Trigwells there, and, you know, you've got the spots of marmalade on it because you're always eating it while you're having breakfast. You know, whatever works for you, but just churn through it. And the more you read, you might at first think, oh, this is hard going, and I'm reading, you know, chapters through. I've just been reading through Joshua, and it's like a surveying manual. This tribe's inheritance and where they were settled, and this tribe's, and from the border of this place to this place, and this town, and it's just chapter after chapter of that. But you can skim read those bits. You know, God doesn't mind. You don't have to sit and read them like, you know, absolutely intensely. I often skim read those bits. I think, well, one day I'll read that and I'll suddenly notice something. That town will mean something to me. But at the moment it doesn't, so I sort of tend to read it pretty fast and get to the meaty bits. Why not? And just find what works for you. A lot of people have tried reading the New Testament, started with the first chapter of Matthew, and of course it's all the genealogy of Jesus. And so they go, oh, this is pretty boring, and they give up by about verse 10, and if they only got through the first chapter, it gets really interesting. So just plough on. God will reward you. As you draw close to him, he'll draw close to you. He'll actually make it exciting for you. And the more chapters you read, the more exciting it gets, the more you'll want to read. And then eventually you'll be just ploughing around and round and round, get to the end and start from the beginning and go round and round and round. And you will just feel like this verse says, that you're not ashamed, you're able to rightly divide the word of truth, remember where things are, able to rebuke what's wrong, outright wrong, and just say, no, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, that doesn't even appear in the Bible. This is what it does say. And just bring out God's word. All right, we'll finish up. Let's just go to Acts chapter 2. We've never said that the Revival Fellowship is the only church that's worshipping in spirit and truth. We wouldn't be so arrogant or foolish to do that and just say, well, We just follow what we know is true from the Bible, and anyone else that's doing that too, well, good on them, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. Praise the Lord. Just in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them, the 120 people, cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So there was that appearance of fire over them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when the multitude comes about wanting to know what this is all about, in verse 37, they are pricked in their heart, it says. Their conscience is seared, and they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We realise what you've told us is right. This experience that we came to find, we've heard about it, we came to see, you've told us about what's in the Old Testament, and you're right, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's really it in a nutshell. We can start there and then move out from there and rightly divide the word of truth. And all the people said, amen. Okay, let's leave it there.